Let's turn our Bibles today to Romans, the 11th chapter. Does everybody have your Bible with you today? Let's hold them up. It's good to see people with Bibles in church. Amen? Haven't said that in a while, have we? Well, we're continuing this series in the book of Romans. And arguably, we are entering into one of the sections that is important, but it is also somewhat complex. And as a result, we need patience as we look at the Word of God together. There is a theme that rises out of this passage of Scripture. I think it's good to give kind of a target of where we're headed so that we can aim for it. And I think it comes basically in a desire that the Apostle Paul is expressing. And he's been expressing it. We've referred to it several times already in our study. As he knows that his calling is to the Gentiles, he knows that he has been called by God to go and preach the gospel of grace to the Gentiles, and he's seen fruit from that ministry. It's been verified to him that what he's doing is what God wants him to do, because he's seen tremendous fruit as a result of his preaching. And you would think that by now, with that in mind, that he would have it resolved in his mind what his relationship is toward the Jewish people, how he views the Jewish people. Because he has made the case again and again that because the gospel has come by grace and is received by faith, that the law basically stands in the way of that process. And particularly when it comes to the zeal of the Jewish people for the law, and I think that he's highly qualified to say the zeal of the Jewish people. And I don't think he's just talking in general terms about general Jewish people, although I'm sure it's included. But he is a Jew, as he said, in the Pharisees, of the Pharisees, studied under Gamaliel, who was perhaps the greatest scholar of that time. And he stood out as one of his students, his finest students for that matter. And in his own self-description, he calls himself someone who kept the law blameless. Have you ever seen any films or maybe even visited a rabbinical school? You know, there's two emphases. There's an emphasis on the understanding and the knowledge of a law, but there's even a greater emphasis on the keeping of a law. And you can see, just as you walk in the room, that the way these persons are dressed, the way they speak, what they'll look at and won't look at, the things they'll participate in and won't participate in, the way they carry out their lives, that they have a tremendous commitment to something. And as you come closer, obviously you recognize this to the law, to the Torah, and the keeping of the law. And then the rabbinical commentary that surrounds the law. And the Hebrew Bible, you'll see the Hebrew text, and surrounding that is a commentary, rabbinical commentary, the first rabbinical commentary, and then you'll see around that the second rabbinical commentary wrapped around it like a little column, and then you'll see the third rabbinical commentary wrapped around that. And the first commentary is a commentary on the law. The second commentary is a commentary on the first commentary and the law. And the third commentary is a commentary on the second and the first and the law. Pretty impressive. Zeal, Paul talked about it. And that was his community. That's where he came from. And so it's very clear as we look at this text that he's using generalities, but he also uses this kind of an intimate phrase, my brethren, speaking about the Jewish community, my brethren. He knows he's supposed to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He's resolved to that. But he still has this strong pull within his heart toward those that he has such a common historic identity to. And all this to say that my prayer is that God would give us something akin to that kind of a passion for those around us. Especially those who we have already tried, we've already shared, we've already brought the message to. Didn't turn out so well. But that the love of the gospel being rooted in a heart would transcend our rational attempts and say it's enough. It's never too late. It's never enough. It's never done. As long as the soul breathes, they are possible recipients of the gospel and regeneration. It's a long chapter. We're going to try to give it great credit by looking at it, but at the same time, we're going to look at it theme by theme and try to see both the big picture and the specifics. Paul has time here, by the way. He has time in this subject. You know what I mean? He's not restricted by saying, well, I've got till 12 o'clock to get this out, and then after that, you know, I'm in trouble. Although you all are very gracious to me. I have had very few people tell me that I always preach too long. Although I don't like to even ask that question, so maybe I don't get the truth because I don't ask. As James said, you receive not because you ask not. I'm not going to ask you if you think I preach too long. But the way I look at it is, this is Paul's sermon, and as a result, we're kind of bound to his sermon, aren't we? Amen. Don't shoot the prophet. And so these verses we're going to look at. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite. Myself, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me too. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That is the correct pronunciation, by the way, of that. You catch my little joke? The correct pronunciation. The correct pronunciation is Baal. You don't say Baal. Because if there's more than one, then it's Baals. And we don't want that, do we? We want Baals. Okay? We don't want Baals being spoken about in this text. Have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they could not see, and ears that they could not hear. To this very day, and David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened, so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I'm talking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and some to save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will then say, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut off, an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godliness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as the election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too now become disobedient in order that they too may receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that He may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Father, I pray that as we look at this text of Scripture this morning, that You'll give us a new sense of the fear that is appropriate to grace. Not afraid of losing it, but a sense of fear that we have even received it. Because we are what we are. And yet You, before the foundation of the world, according to Your own good pleasure, while we were sinners, You died for us. And by Your persistence, You drew us and called us and filled us with the power of regeneration and faith to believe that we are saved by that grace that resides in our heart through faith. Bless this time, Lord, we have in Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, Paul is continuing this same emphasis that he has spoken about. I sometimes wonder what he looked like, how he dressed. His own self-description of himself was he was not appealing. Was an appealing person. I'm sure he didn't dress in the traditional rabbi garb of a rabbi, but all it took was him to start talking before people realized that he was who he was, and quickly the lines were drawn. But there's this relationship that keeps pulling upon him. As he says in verse 1, I ask then, did God reject his people? These people that he's described before about one who are obstinate, disobedient people. Ones that he sees, there's this rigidness about them. That they believe what they believe and they're not going to believe anything else because they believe it's right and they are not going to submit to any other perspective. You know, it takes a work of the Spirit to save a soul. And if there's an example of how that's absolutely true, it must be in this example that Paul is giving by his statements. The Jewish heart is not just some uninformed person. It's not a person that just says, well, you know, I just arbitrarily don't want to believe anything. They have come to their rigidity by the law, study of the law, adherence to the law, their family surrounding them, keeping their family, if they can, in an Orthodox setting at least, separate from the world, not allowing them to marry outside the faith, not accepting as their family anymore if they do marry outside the faith, keeping the rigidity of the law. What an environment to be into. And Paul's found it to be a tough group, a tough audience. And you know why I think he knows it most specifically? Because he's a tough audience. He stood there right before Stephen as Stephen poured out his heart in that beautiful whole redemptive story that he shared there before the council. Remember it? And he started all the way back with the first, the rudimentary players of the law and played it all the way through the patriarchs and the story of Moses, bring the children of Israel out, all the way through. He just played this beautiful narrative history, just the whole story of redemption. He played the whole thing out, didn't he? Offered them the solution to their dilemma, that they couldn't reach God by works of law. And they stoned him. When he got to the part about, you killed Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. When he got to that part, they stoned him. And who was holding their jackets while they're stoning him? Saul, this rigid, Jewish, righteous man, not a bad man, a righteous man, a man who was adhering to the law. And now the only thing he is presenting as a solution to this problem is the grace that he received. You know, remember in his own testimony, you see this from the book of Acts, 3 times he had an opportunity of standing before important people to speak. He could have talked about anything he wanted. He could have talked about how the water was not sanitary in the prisons that he was in. He could have talked about anything he wanted to talk about. He's in chains. He could have appealed in some way. The chains are a little tighter. Or I'm a Roman citizen. Maybe I shouldn't have these chains. He could have done all that, but instead he tells this story about how he's going up to Damascus. And while he's going up to Damascus to righteously persecute this new sect that was anti-Jewish, while he was going up there, he saw a great light. And he was knocked from his horse. And he heard a voice that said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And it took that to bring him to faith. 3 times he shared this. This moment of when, not God, you know, he saw something in the scriptures or he had some rabbinical teacher who straightened him all out, you know, gave him the logic of the argument. No. It was a heart appeal. And you'll notice that as he goes through this list of answering the statement, did God reject his people? He said, by no means. And he gives his own qualifications. I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. And then he gives it some underlying scriptural evidence, as he always does. From 1 Kings 19, as he talked about the statement of Elijah. You know, the whole beautiful story of Elijah. You know, the guy who felt like he was all alone. Everybody's left him. And just about the time he figures, I'm all left, and he goes before God and says, they've all left me, I'm all alone. God says, you kidding me? I got 7,000 people who are with you right now. Well, that's not everybody, is it? But I'll tell you, 7,000 people is pretty nice to have when you feel like you're all alone. A couple people is good to have when you feel like you're all alone. There's something about showing up to meetings, you know, and if you have the good benefit to be there on time, which, you know, I don't really experience this a lot, but if you're on time or you get there early and you're wondering if people are going to come, maybe every Sunday morning we should think about that way. Are they coming today? Are they coming? I see the visitors and they're saying, who goes to this church? Am I early? Am I early? Where are the people? He told them, you're not alone. That God raised up a reinforcement to them. But who are they? Who is the reinforcement that he raised up? Is it everybody? He introduces almost immediately a remnant. Some faithful. Some that God has preserved for himself. Some. And we see that characteristic all the way through this. As he, in verse 11, says again, I ask again, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Speaking again of the Jewish people, did they fall so they can't be recovered anymore? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. You know, just like the Apostle Paul, all things work together for good to those who love God, the called according to his purpose. Is it possible that there's only bad about people falling, not coming to faith? He makes the case that they're stumbling, they're hardening, they're not coming, caused a whole bunch of other people to come. Arguably, the Gentiles that he's speaking to, they would never even have the gospel. They wouldn't hear the gospel if what had happened to the Jewish people had not happened, if they had not been hardened. As he says in verse 12, their transgression means riches to the world, and their loss means riches to the Gentiles. How much greater riches will their fullness bring? I'm talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as the apostles to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Now that's kind of a new thought on the Apostle Paul's part. Now we've heard it before, so it doesn't seem new to us. But to hear him say the reason, one of his personal reasons for appealing to the Gentiles with the gospel is to cause the Jewish people to become envious of that. To want what he's now offering to them. Who is it? Someone told me this thing about a technique in sales is called the takeaway. You know, you try to get the person to take what you're selling them, and they keep resisting taking what you're selling them. And so then you say, okay, well, the time has passed. I can no longer offer you this anymore, so I'm gonna find. And they go, whoa, wait a minute, it's not too late, maybe. That's what they hope, right? You hope that's true. In my case, when someone's selling me something, to take it away, I say, fine, finally. Take it away. I don't want it. Stop talking to me. Take me off your caller list. He continues this illustration in verse 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what would their acceptance be? But life from the death. Here's this again, this returning to this anxiety, this almost like this draw within his heart. What would it be like if they were saved? I'm so mindful of the messages of Walter Martin, who reached out to, all his life he reached out to those who were lost in cults in the United States. And he would say, the best Christians are people who come from cults. They already know about dedication. They already know about giving. They already know about commitment. They already know about keeping services. They already know about personal things and devotions. They're already committed. He said, I wish all of them would come back to the faith and it would enrich the church, make the church become vitalized. Because what we do often, we sit back and say, well, I know I've got it. I know I'm saved. I know. Well, you know, it's kind of hard to get us off our roost. Yet he is saying that he has had a ministry to try to get the Jewish people off their roost by preaching this message to the Gentiles with the hopes that as they see the blessings of the Spirit come to the Gentiles, that the Jews are going to say, we want that blessing too. Which is precisely in every illustration throughout the book of Acts. Every time you see a Jewish person get saved, it is in response to seeing something else happen to someone else. Almost like they're going, whoa, what was that? There's an interest in that way. Now they also arguably like to stone people and kill them and, you know, rush them as a crowd and things like that. But we see salvation coming as this interrelationship of seeing the blessing of the Spirit and then this envy that seems to take them off of their position. But now his point is, as we said earlier in verse 14, that he's not speaking to the Jews now, he's speaking to the Gentiles. He has a specific purpose because already within this context of Paul's ministry, he already sees Gentiles starting to be a little bit smug. That we're saved by grace, yeah. Through faith, yeah. But after all, I'm the one who God saved. And it's kind of like the way we sometimes get ourselves tied up as Christians. And I kind of agree why God would save me. You know, I can see his point now. I mean, he had to take me through, you know, the whole salvation process. But now that I'm kind of gone through, I can kind of see his point. I'm a pretty special person after all. Amen. Praise the Lord. You agree about me? I'll agree about you. You agree about me. And that kind of self-adoration, several words there, aren't there? Adoration. That kind of self-adoration has a fruit to it. And you know what the biggest fruit of self-adoration is? I don't want to do anything. I stop losing touch with my responsibilities as a servant and as a slave that Paul has talked about in Romans chapter 9. Remember, if we confess that Jesus is my master, my Lord, and believe in my heart that God is raised from the dead, then I'm saved. Well, we get to the part I'm saved, praise the Lord, I'm saved, and forget the part about he's my master. That I'm his slave. That I'm here to do his will in every aspect of my life. And he's speaking to these Gentiles, and he wants to bring them to a place where he's going to give them a very harsh and very strong admonition. As he talks in verse 16 about the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, the wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over these branches. Don't say, I'm better than Jewish people. I have something the Jewish people don't have, they couldn't have. They're not as good as me. I have something, it's me, it's because I have some insight and some special character. God wants me. You know, we're so prone to that kind of stupidity of thinking that God saved me because I'm something special that he needed to do his will. We're not special, and that's the reason God chooses us. He chooses us, and that makes us special. That's what Israel forgot, and that's what the Gentiles forget, and that's what we're forgetting. When we have any kind of smugness or a sense of being in the center, and my goodness, you know, as churches, we also can have this same kind of feeling. Someone say, where do you go to church? And you start describing your church, and you make it sound like there's no other churches in the whole area that have any kind of ability or any kind of quality like your church. I love other churches. I think ours is really great, but ours isn't the only church. It's not the only great church. It's not the only church that's doing God's will. Not the only church that's preaching the gospel. Not the only church of people coming into the community of faith through faith. Community of faith through faith. Yes, that's right. It's not. I mean, the strength that we have today is that here we are. We might think, well, there's hardly anybody in church today. Well, if you're only counting this church, you got a pretty small number compared to everybody. But you start looking at all the churches. All the churches everywhere. And think of the strength of the gospel and hear the Lord's commands that the kingdom of God is advancing. It's advancing. And you can almost hear the wheels start rolling. The other night I was just so impressed by the fact that on cable news, they had a special on Christians in China. Did anybody see that? And they were talking about how the estimates are that there may be, you know, several hundred thousand Christians in China and this kind of stuff. And they had a man who was from China. Pastor from China, and he said, no, our estimates are that there could be up to 5-10 million Christians in China. And that's just the ones that are saying so out loud, but in the underground church where the real action is, there could be up to 500 million Christians in China. Think about that. That would make China have more of Christians in China than we have here, percentage-wise or any other way. Brazil, South America, they're steeped in Catholicism, you know. Brazil's got more Protestant evangelical Christians than we have, percentage-wise. It's a Christian nation. The Philippines are sending missionaries to the United States. That's who meets here in the afternoon, by the way. It's not just Filipinos holding on. You should see their statement of faith. They're here to reach America. The heathens in America. So where do we want to go? Let's go to dark, deep, dark China. Boy, I met some of those Chinese guys and I was in seminary. They came to seminary knowing Greek, Hebrew, Latin, French, German. It was funny. They didn't have courses in the basic Hebrew, and so they test them out. You guys said, oh, test out in Hebrew? Yeah, I can do that. So what do you find? Are you just all advancing these upper advanced courses? You never see the Chinese guys because they're taking the advanced courses while all of us are trying to struggle, you know, learn the alphabet in Hebrew. They're marvelous students, marvelous scholars, committed to their faith. They're not doing this so they can get a big church in the United States. They want to go back and go in the hills of China to reach people. Think of it. Is there work for us to do? Besides, sit around and think about how there's no work for me to do? Don't boast over others. Remember what you came from and what you're grafted into. There should be a deep sense within our hearts on a regular basis that I am an unworthy person coming from an unworthy place, but included by a worthy person by His good works at the cross for me. Effective are the prayers of a faithful and righteous man. I was praying recently for someone who I care deeply for, and she was telling about her children that were sick, and I prayed for her children, and the next morning she said, well, you must be a righteous man. Well, both my children are well today. And I said, I'm the servant of a righteous man. That's who healed today. What is our attitude? Do we think that way? Or it kind of occurs to us after the fact? You know, as we were speaking in our seminary class yesterday morning here in the library, that we need to look into our hearts and stress and think through the idea of what am I putting in the way of Jesus Christ? What things in my life am I causing to be my boast? What things that He has done do I get credit for? Or am I truly a reflector of what He is, of His character and His attributes? Am I really a reflector? And how do I know that I'm really a reflector? When someone sees something, they comment on it, some quality they think is good that they see within us. Does it occur to us that they're not even seeing us? Praise God, they're seeing us reflect our Master to them. Paul is saying to these Gentiles, don't be like their Jewish brethren. Don't take the same problem they have. Reflect. Don't steal. Oswald Chambers, in his study of the book of John, where John the Baptist said, may he increase and may I decrease. He gives a devotional on that text of Scripture, and surprisingly, his title is Stealing from the Bridegroom. Stealing from the Bridegroom. And I think of this as here you are, you're the best man. So here you are, and you're one point out from the groom, and the music starts, and so we all turn around, and let me see, let me go this way. Here comes the bride down the aisle, and we're standing here, I'm the best man. And so as the bride gets closer, I go. What am I doing? You crazy? He's the bridegroom. You're the best man. You're supposed to make sure she gets down the front and that he does what he's supposed to do. You hold the ring, man. Who do you think you are? We're standing next to the bridegroom, Jesus. Don't steal from him. Don't steal from his glory. I mean, think about it. You get complimented on anything that has any value in you, If you have an idea that it's a reflection of Jesus, it's a pretty easy thing to say that. And to see us be friends of the bridegroom, not thieves to the bridegroom. He makes this case as he admonishes his Gentile hearers with the illustration of his Jewish brethren. In verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Again, that's a pretty strong word, conceited. You see what he's doing? He's not just trying to give them a little bit of information. He's seeing something that is a tendency in humanity. And why do we know it's a tendency in humanity? It's not just Jews and Gentiles. It's humanity. All you got to do to prove that the problem that we have is conceit is you go back to the first man and woman and you ask yourself the question, what were they like in the beginning? Well, they were God-centered. They were aware of God. Their face was before God. They had a sense of His presence, His care, His relationship. They were in communion with God. And then in comes the serpent and tempts Eve. And what does he tempt her by? He tempts her by things that you are, not what God is, not reflections, what you are. You're hungry. You're special. You should have possessions. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life. He tempts her that way. She yields to that, and it says that her eyes were opened. You think her eyes weren't open before? Where were her eyes before, though? You know, if you get your body positioned just about like this, try it. Just about like this, you can't see your own body. But you drop your eyes, and almost immediately, you start seeing your own body, don't you? That's just an illustration. That's just a coincidence, isn't it? You ever notice when you're worshiping, especially if you close your eyes, then it's really hard to see your body, okay? But if I like to open my eyes, I like to look at all these knots around here, these promises, these descendants of Abraham, these people of faith that we're worshiping with when we worship. We're not just worshiping with us guys, you know? We're worshiping a host that's raising their hearts and hands this morning to the living God and giving Him praise and adoration. They're joining us. And then in heaven, the whole throng of heaven is joining us in that great time of worship we have. And it happens across our globe in every hour change, all around the globe. They're all worshiping. So on a Sunday, people just worshiping every minute of every hour, 24 hours of that day. Isn't it amazing? We think I went to church at 10:30. No, at 10:30. But about 9:30, 8:30, 7:30, 6:30. All those other churches that are worshiping all around the globe in every time frame. We're worshiping the great throng, aren't we? And how are they worshiping? Well, here, let me just show you what worship isn't. The only way you're going to worship is you get your face off yourself. And what happened to Eve? Her eyes are opened. To what? Me. Being self-aware. It says when she opened her eyes, she became aware that she was naked. Well, how did she not know she was naked before? Because she never thought about it. I'm not naked. I don't know what I look like. I don't care. I'm looking at God. He's the only thing I care about. I'm reflecting who He is. Paul says there's this tendency to be conceited, to have a self-interest, to think in terms of myself being the center of everything and the most important part of everything. And as he warns them, Israel has experienced a hardening part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and also all Israel will be saved, as is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godliness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them. I will take away their sins. There's certainly some very important things to see there. What I don't think he's saying is that there's a number of Gentiles that are going to be saved, and then after they're saved, then God's going to rapture them out someplace into the heavenly realms, and then all the Jewish people are then going to have another work of God's grace in their life. I think that sounds good, but it doesn't sound like the Bible. Dispensational theology sounds good, but it doesn't sound like the Bible. So one of the problems with it. But when he says that all Israel is going to be saved, who is Israel? Who is ultimately all Israel? Israel being the people of God. You can't have all the people of God until you have all those who are saved, saved. Whether it's Jews, Gentiles, just the major categories, all that are Jews that are to be saved, all that are Gentiles to be saved. Once they're all saved, then all Israel is saved. Now, it's going to take more than Romans chapter 11 to demonstrate that, but Paul is going to continue on pressing on that one too. As he says already, that everybody in Israel is not Israel. But those who have refreshed or have come to faith, those are God's Israel. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your part, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and His calling are irrevocable. If there's nothing else we do today, let's see in context what that verse means. It doesn't mean that if you used to have the gift of prophecy, that you still have the gift of prophecy. You used to have the gift of healing, you still have the gift of healing. It has nothing to do with the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. It has to do with God's determined will to save His elect. Those for whom He dies, He will save utterly. He will save them utterly. There's nobody in hell that should be in heaven. There's nobody in heaven that should be in hell. God saves, draws, regenerates, and sanctifies His people. He does that. God's gifts and God's call are irrevocable. 30, just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so He might have mercy on them all. Now, that's faster going through Romans 11 than I've ever thought I could do. And I know I've missed about 2.5-3 hours of important things to consider. But as I was thinking in terms of what is going to be the most beneficial, what is the beneficial thing of this text that Paul wants us to see, I think we've already found those things. He's using the statement of the Jewish people in order to heighten the problems that can develop in Gentiles or anybody who is in faith. Exclusiveness, conceit, self-love, the assumption that I am better. All of these things arise, and Paul has clearly addressed these things again and again, using something that's so dear to his heart, this group of people that he has the love and desire for. And he makes the statement earlier in the text, I would that all my brethren would come to faith. Remember how he said it back in the ninth chapter? I would be willing to give up my own salvation if they would come to faith. The other striking point is, do you love people that much? Do you want people to come to faith with that kind of intensity? Do you pray for people to come to faith? How fast do you give up? How fast do you get tired? How fast do you leave that for the cares of the world? I'm seeing a new person. I'm meeting a new person. Maybe I'll have a chance to share with this person. Lord, maybe I'll have a chance. Maybe You'll give it to me, Lord. Lord, open the opportunity. Is that what's going through your brain? It goes through my brain. It's got a crazy brain. Maybe I'll get a chance. I'm not going to get anxious about it. I'm not going to make a chance. But we've been given a glorious righteousness through the blood of Jesus Christ that we don't deserve. And because of being recipients of it, we've also been ones who have been instructed to share it with all people. Appropriately, Paul ends this section with this glorious doxology. Stand with me. Oh, the depth. Would you like to read it with me if you have it open? Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, make Thy face to shine on our face. And make our face a reflection to others. Lord, use us. Correct us, admonish us, stir us. But by Your grace, Lord, use us to reflect the majesty, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are Your judgments and unfathomable Your ways. Lord, may just a little bit of that light shine into our hearts and may it be reflected out to those who are in darkness today, who already have their argument system up, but they don't have their need of love system up. Love them through us. Encourage them through us. Instruct them through us, Lord, for Your glory to be seen. Let Your light shine, Lord God, in us. And let us not hold it under a bushel, but let us let that light shine before men, that they will see our good works and glorify You, our Father in heaven. Thank You for Your work in us. We bless You and praise You, glorify You. In Jesus' holy name, amen.